This is Gospel and Life. What does it mean to have your life shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ? In today's teaching, Tim Keller looks at what the cross of Christ means for us.
We're going to read today for a scripture on which our teaching is based from Romans 5. It's in your bulletin. Same passage, only whereas last week we looked more at the latter part of the passage, this week we're looking more at the earlier part. So I'm going to read from Romans 5, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at the right time, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is God's word. The word justified shows up twice in this passage, and we looked at it a little bit last week. In the very beginning, it says we're justified by faith. Here at the end, it says we're justified by his blood. Now, and as we alluded to last week, this is one of the articles, as Martin Luther would put it, the doctrine, the teaching that we can be justified through his blood by faith is one of the articles on which the church stands or falls. When Martin Luther understood it, he cried out in Latin, shows where his training was. He was a monk after all. Simul justus et peccator. He realized when you believe in Christ, at that moment, simul justus et peccator, I am simultaneously a sinner and yet completely just, righteous in God's sight. That's the heart of the gospel. The moment I believe, justification means more than forgiveness. It doesn't mean less than forgiveness, but it certainly means that, but it means much more. It means that when we believe in Christ, we are made just. That's a forensic term. That's a legal term. We become completely acceptable in God's sight. We are treated by God with all of the due that a perfect person, with all the due with which a perfect person should be treated. He gives us the things that he would give to someone who is just, because in Christ we are. Now that's one of the great planks, if not the center, of the Christian faith. Therefore, when Paul uses these little words in the beginning of verse 3, when he says, not only so, he shows that what he's about to tell us is something as great as that, practically. In other words, he says, and not only that, and you know, you don't say that unless what you're about to tell people is every bit as good as what was just mentioned. Now, what was just mentioned is one of the sublime, is maybe the most sublime thing that's ever been stated. Once you grasp it, once you believe it, it's the thing on which your whole life is based. So whatever Paul is about to tell us must be mighty good. And what he tells us is something the Bible says many, many times, in many ways, in many places. He says, not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings. This is one of the key ways to know that you're a Christian. Christians are given a unique ability. We rejoice in our sufferings. The Bible talks about it so often, and many places actually says it makes it a one of the ways in which you know you're a Christian. Jesus actually has a whole parable based on that, the parable of the four seeds, the four soils. And it talks about how there's four different kinds of people, and most of them act like they believe. They act like they profess faith, that they believe in God. And yet, one of the soils, if you remember the parable, one of the soils consists of people who spring up, they receive the word with joy. But when trials and troubles and suffering come, they give up. They're burned away. And so what Paul's trying to say here, and what the Bible says throughout, is the ability to rejoice in suffering is not only a wonderful gift, a unique gift, but it's also a test. As a pastor, having talked to many, many, many modern people, in fact, that's the only kind I'm usually able to find. I haven't thawed anybody out, you know, from the Ice Age or met anybody from a time machine. But I do know enough from reading history. We know that people were much, much more willing to agree to and accept the idea of suffering in the past. I mean, it was normal for a woman, for example, to figure, if I'm going to have 8 children, I'm not going to see all of them grow up. So I'm going to lose some of them. I mean, in other words, we didn't, in the past, there was a different worldview. We can see it as we read history, as we read biography, and so on. The average person today, when they come up against suffering, talks like this. This isn't right. Life isn't supposed to be this way. I don't deserve it. This isn't fair. This makes my life meaningless. Now, all you see why this is such a test in the Bible? Don't you realize that your view of the nature of life and your view of the nature of reality must be specious if it can't handle life as it is? Your theories of what life should be like, your theories of what you deserve, your theories of what people are like and what the nature of reality is like, if when you suffer, you're shattered, it proves that your view of things must be specious. Otherwise, you see, it must be specious because it cannot account for reality and it can't handle life as it is. That's the reason why it's such a test. The Bible says Christians have a unique ability. They can rejoice in their sufferings. They can rejoice in their sufferings. Now, that's what we're going to look at here today. What does it mean to rejoice in your sufferings? And all I'd like to do is see what Paul explains here. There's many other passages in the Bible to explain it. This is one of the better ones, one of the more complete ones. And here we're going to learn, first of all, let's deal with it under these three headings. What it is not, then what it is, then how you do it or how it happens. What rejoicing in suffering, what it's not, that's the best way to define things. First, say what it's not talking about, and then secondly, what Paul is talking about, and then thirdly and lastly, how does it happen? How does it work? Okay. First, what he's not talking about. If you look carefully, especially at this little middle word, we rejoice in suffering, it shows that the Christian understanding of suffering is neither stoicism nor masochism. Neither stoicism nor masochism. First of all, and by the way, many people have mistaken the Christian approach to suffering for both or for either. First, it's not stoicism. Paul doesn't say we rejoice even though we're suffering. Now, you could say that, and yet Paul, it's not as accurate as we're going to see later on. Because Stoics say, we rejoice even though we suffer. Now, what does a Stoic do? A Stoic says, don't let it get to you. You can rejoice even though you're suffering because you're not going to let it get to you. Don't let it touch you. You know, don't break down. Don't care so much about those things. Muddle on through. Many people have thought, tragically, that that's what it means to be a Christian. In fact, I'll tell you, there are some hymns, though I don't want to say you should never sing the hymns. There's some hymns that have been interpreted that way. They can be interpreted that way. I can think of one hymn that we used to sing at the cross. And the chorus goes, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. Anybody know the rest? And now I am happy all the day. Now, you know, I mean, there's a sense in which, of course, that's true, you know, because as Paul says, you can always rejoice. But what it lends itself to, and the view that many people have taken, is that what it means to be a Christian is though suffering might happen to you, but it doesn't really hurt you. It doesn't really get to you. Being a Christian means you have an inner invulnerability to it, an inner immunity, some kind of power. You just praise God You're not cast down. You're not thrown to the ground. But that's not at all the Christian approach at all. That totally misses the genius, as we're going to see, of the Christian approach. And of course, it doesn't fit in with any of our biblical examples. The most famous one probably is Job. Remember when Job was struck down physically, his health was gone, his children were all killed, all of his wealth was wiped away. What does it say? It says he ripped his clothes off. He ripped his clothes. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground and screamed. And then it says, the text says, and in all these things, Job sinned not. Which means that what he did was perfectly consonant with rejoicing in suffering. And yet, the average, I wouldn't say the average, but many, many people, especially in traditional Christian churches, understand that if they saw somebody doing that, they'd say, this poor guy is not really walking with Jesus. This poor guy has let it get to him. Christians don't do that sort of thing. Oh, yes, they do. In all these things, Job sinned not. You know, the problem with Stoicism, it has several forms. One form of Stoicism is flat denial. You deal with suffering by not admitting how much you're hurting, not admitting it to yourself or to anybody else. Now, another form of Stoicism is where you actually destroy the part of your heart that cares for the thing that's in jeopardy. So you start to say to yourself, well, yes, you know, I used to want things like that, but there's not, you know, I've grown up now. And no matter what you do, Stoicism always, always cuts you off from yourself, from your real self. And you know, one of the worst things about Stoicism is that it does get you through things. And when you get through suffering, through Stoicism, and you come upon other people who are collapsing under their own suffering, you will not be compassionate. You'll say, stop blubbering. Pull yourself together. What are you doing? In other words, if you do get through, and by the way, Stoicism will take you to a certain degree through the sufferings of life. It'll make you a hard character. People will not want to come talk to you about their problems, even though you think of yourself as a very strong person. You'll be very, very harsh when you talk to them. That's not Christianity. But on the other hand, Paul's not saying we rejoice for our sufferings. You see, I've had people say, oh, see, Christians rejoice. Oh, I'm suffering. Oh, bad things are happening to me. Great. You see, that's not what Paul's saying. He doesn't say, he says a Christian rejoices in suffering. He doesn't say a Christian rejoices for suffering. A Christian isn't masochistic. And there are people who, to put it in Descartesian terms, their philosophy of life is, I suffer, therefore I am. I've got problems, therefore I'm deep and complicated. Now, you know, you're laughing. I'm trying not to because, you know, it is funny. I know. I knew you would. On the other hand, it's not. You know, there's another hymn that goes, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. You see the seductiveness of this? Nobody knows. I'm the only one. My suffering makes me unique. My suffering makes me special. Because I'm suffering, of course I can't be like other people. Because of my problems. No, I'm afraid there's people who need to feel like martyrs, need to feel always pressed. That's not the Christian thing either. That's not what Paul's saying. He doesn't say I rejoice for my sufferings. He doesn't say I rejoice in spite of my sufferings. Here's what he is saying. I rejoice in my sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, let me just state it and then unpack it. It's saying, on the one hand, to be a Christian doesn't mean that we don't experience grief, that we're not cast down. Paul says, we're perplexed but not in despair, we're cast down but not destroyed. Christians are cast down. Christians experience grief. Not only that, I believe the word in means more than just than we rejoice even though there's sufferings around us. I believe that if anything, the gospel actually moves Christians to be more touched by grief and the suffering of life in the world than you were before. You're really in suffering. You really are cast down. You really do rip your clothes and fall to the ground and pour ashes on your head. But we have got something that we can rejoice not only during suffering. Not only does suffering not have to go away for us to rejoice in it. That's the glory of being a Christian. But not only do we have something to rejoice during suffering, but we have something to rejoice in that actually is enhanced by suffering. That we rejoice in it better, that we're driven to it, that we understand it better. See, that's all in here. Let me just show you the two sides. First of all, this rejoicing in suffering means that Christians really do suffer. They really do experience grief. In fact, they're really in some ways, Christians are more in suffering than ever. Because, look at Jesus. Think with me for a minute. Look at Jesus. Perfect relationship with his Father. Perfect peace. No sin in his heart. And he's always crying. And he's always grieving. And he's always cast down. And he's always weeping. Why? Because he's perfect. Think about it. If you walk a perfect person through this world, that person's going to be more into grief than the rest of us. Here's why. Because, you see, the less self-absorbed you are, the more you know you're loved, the more accepted you are, the more holy you are, the less you have to defend yourselves from the reality of how bad life really is and how mean people really are and how sad existence really is. Let me give you an example. Very interesting. I was reading an excerpt from a biography of W.H. Auden, great poet, British man who lived here and became a U.S. citizen. He, by his own admission, was a secular humanist. What does that mean? Well, what he meant is he had chucked traditional religion, and he had come to believe that basically there wasn't really a God and there wasn't heaven and hell and people weren't sinners. Rather, what people just needed to be, they needed to be helped through an education, through enlightened government. Those were the things that were really needed. Education and enlightened government and things like that. He chucked the whole idea of God and Judgment Day and heaven and hell. He was walking through Yorkville. This is, you know, the area here on the Upper East Side that our church used to worship in on 87th Street. He was walking through Yorkville and he went into a movie house in the very, very late 30s that only showed German movies. And he went in and there was a Third Reich propaganda film being shown, explaining what Germany was doing in Poland. And of course, it showed tremendous cruelty, all done under the veneer of great triumph. But the most frightening thing to Auden was, as he was sitting there, and as the enemies showed up, you see, on the screen, the Slovakians, you see, or the Slovaks, or the Jews, or somebody showed up on the screen, people in the audience yelled, "Away with them. Get rid of them." And when the show was over, Auden couldn't get up. He'd been having a worldview revolution. He was sitting there weeping, and here's why. He realized that because of his worldview, he was not able to admit to himself how bad the world was, how evil human beings could be, how messed up life was. He realized he had been saying to himself, well, it'll take education, good politics. He suddenly realized that without a doctrine of sin, he couldn't account for things, and without hope, a hope in a judgment day, a hope in a God who will put all evil down, a hope in a God who has come down to earth and partaken of our suffering, who's died for us, who's been part of us, who says, "I'm going to overcome it." Without hope in heaven, without hope in judgment day, without hope in a God who is sovereign and just and loving, he didn't have the resources to meet what he saw. He realized he needed to get back to Christianity, or he couldn't handle life as it was. In fact, he realized he'd been repressing because of his worldview. He hadn't been able to allow himself to see how hard and bad things were. You know why? He didn't have enough hope to enable his heart to handle what he saw.
Marriage is one of the most profound human relationships, but it can also be one of the most difficult and painful. In The Meaning of Marriage, a couple's devotional, Tim and Kathy Keller draw from biblical wisdom and their own experiences to offer a year of daily devotions for couples. The book includes stories, daily scriptures, and prayer prompts that will help couples draw closer to God and to each other. The Meaning of Marriage, a couple's devotional, is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the love of Christ with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
I tell you, becoming a Christian, getting a gospel framework, makes you more able to handle grief. In fact, if anything, it makes you more able to finally see what's out there, able to see what's wrong with you, what's wrong with other people. You see the sadness. You don't have to repress it. You don't have to say, oh, if we just got a good administration in here, we got the right people elected. Radical evil, radical brokenness, Auden finally understood. He had to go back to Christianity. You have to have hope to rejoice in order to really be in the suffering. Otherwise, you have to get away from it. You have to wrap your heart around with little luxuries, rationalizations. You can't see things as they are. Christians grieve. Christians grieve more than other people, is what I'm trying to say. I don't mean every Christian grieves more than every other person. I'm not saying anything like that. But what I'm trying to say is, because we have something to rejoice in, we find in our sufferings, we really suffer, we really grieve, we really are cast down. There's a sense in which Christians have a capacity for sadness they didn't have before. That's all I'm saying. Put it this way. Oh, you know, George Herbert has that one line that goes, he's looking at Jesus and he says, my brother, my friend, my Lord and King, who makes my joys to weep and my griefs to sing. And I'll tell you, there's a place in the scripture where it says, when you become a Christian, what God does is he takes out your hard heart and gives you a heart of flesh. That's what he says. And what I don't know, that means a whole lot. It has to at least mean this. If you have really become a Christian, like your Savior, you're going to weep more than you used to. You're going to be willing to be involved more with hurting people than you were before. You're going to be able to see the brokenness of the world and not have to rationalize it away, because you have enough hope to see the reality. Especially, by the way, one of the ways I can always tell that men have really become Christians is they start crying again, in a way they haven't since they were about 9. You're in suffering. Yeah, Christians suffer. But on the other hand, the second part of this, of course, is that Christians have something to rejoice in that doesn't only, it's not only that you rejoice during the suffering, but the suffering actually enhances your joy. Now that's weird. Remember, we said very carefully, this isn't masochism. We're not happy for our sufferings, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What could that possibly mean? It actually is all here. It tells us twice, right before and right after verse 3. Right before verse 3, it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then it says, and not only that, when we suffer, the suffering produces perseverance, the perseverance produces character, and the character produces hope. You see? And the hope is that because Jesus Christ died for us in verse 6, we can sense his love on our hearts during our suffering through the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, verse 5, shows us that he died for us. And when we realize how much he loves us, it's during suffering that the sufferings of Christ mean the most. It's during suffering that we say, oh my gosh, I am hurting so bad, and yet this is just a pinprick compared to what he suffered for me. And what that does is it enables you to see, if you already believe that Jesus died for you, if you already believe that, then the hope that you used to have in it during suffering gets heavier, gets stronger, gets more vivid. He says, as we suffer and as we persevere, you don't have to. You can just give up. You can say, why me? But if you persevere and you hold on to what he's done and you look at what he's done, and you go back to your roots and you go back to your resources, you'll find your hope grows. Because it's when you suffer that you understand Jesus' sufferings in new ways and his sufferings become more valuable to you than ever. That's what it teaches. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. An oil heater. How does an oil heater heat a home? Well, On the one hand, you can say the oil heater is heating the home despite the cold air. But in another sense, through the thermostat, the oil heater is heating the home more and more and more because of the cold air. Why? You see, the colder the air gets, the more it kicks on the heater. There's a certain sense in which the heat is fighting against the cold air, but on the other hand, and there's another sense in which the heat is actually being caused by the cold air. The cold air comes, and the colder it gets, the hotter it gets. Do you see? The colder it gets, the more the thermostat kicks up that heater, and more and more and more. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. That's what 1 Peter means when it says, though you suffer grief for a little while, yet you rejoice in him with joy unutterable and full of glory. That must be what Paul means when he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And what does that mean? He says, when I'm experiencing weakness, that's the cold air. It drives me to my roots. It drives me to see what Jesus has done for me. I grab hold of these things, and through the Holy Spirit, they shine out like never before. Maybe before I was suffering, and I go to look at what he's done for me, I kind of intellectually knew that he loved me, but now I feel it. You know, this is an unbelievable word. It says the hope is kicked up by the cold, by the suffering, because God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The word pour, it means just what it looks like. Flood, torrent. It's talking about something that you feel. Something that was intellectual becomes palpable. Something that was maybe kind of abstract becomes concrete, and it happens through suffering. The reason it happens to us is because that's the way it happened to Jesus. Jesus came to glory through suffering, and that's the reason why suffering and glory are always linked together. Here it is. Look at verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of glory. And in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. The suffering and the glory motif. If you know, you can do it now. You used to not be able to do it. You can get yourself a computer program. Instead of just saying, show me all the places where the word suffering comes up in the Bible, and show me all the places where the word glory comes up, you can now use computer programs to say, show me where these two words show up within, 10 words of each other. And you will be shocked. Because you see, Jesus came to glory through suffering, and we're no different. Not only so, says Paul, but we rejoice during our suffering? No, not that. We rejoice in our sufferings. The suffering, we are more deeply into it because of the gospel, but on the other hand, the suffering actually gets us more deeply into our joy than before. And that's how we grow. Now, let's just finish up this way. We said what it is not, what it is, but now lastly, how does that really happen? And just take a word or two to describe this. And I'm a little afraid. I was looking at this right before the service, and I was saying, the first time a person hears this, they're not going to get it. So all I can say is, if this is the first time you've heard it, keep on until you really understand it. Keep reading, keep thinking, keep coming back until you really understand it. It goes like this. When Paul uses the word character, he says, suffering produces patience, which is very important. You've got to stay put. If you want to rejoice in your suffering, it means you can't panic right away. The word perseverance just means what it looks like. It means you stay. For example, you start suffering. You were reading your Bible, two times a week before. You start suffering. You got to keep reading your Bible three times, four times. You got to stick with it. You got to stick with worship. You got to stick with your mind. You can't panic. See, you're not going to get to character and to hope unless you go through perseverance. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen automatically. That's one of the big problems with I was very proud of the oil heater illustration, but the problem with that is it's automatic. Weakness and cold automatically kicks up the heater. It's not automatic. You see, for example, not in a Christian's life. No, it doesn't work that way necessarily. Notice, for example, it says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know. Now, that means your knowledge has to be applied. Some of you don't know what Paul is saying here. This is new to you. If you don't know it, then when you get into suffering, this isn't going to happen. You're not going to find your hope growing. You don't know. You have to apply the knowledge. It's not automatic. You have to stay put. There's got to be patience. But then, character. And the word character means to be tested and refined. It really is getting very, very, very close to what Peter said. And we talked about this back in the fall in the evening service. There's a great place where Peter says, when you suffer, your faith, more precious than gold, is being refined so that it will redound with praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. And what Peter's saying, what Paul's saying here, is that your troubles should be looked at as a furnace. Fire. Now, what does fire do? When you put something, you know, you can put something into an oven and it can come out cooked beautifully or it can come out burnt to a crisp. Depends on your patience. It depends on your whether you apply what you know. Or you can put metal into the furnace, and if it's too hot or too little, or if you're in there too long, you could just destroy, or you can purify the metal. Now, what does purify the metal mean? We sang about it, by the way, in the first hymn. When you put gold ore into the furnace, everything except the gold can't take the heat. Things that used to be able to cling together, the gold and all the other impurities, were able, in normal conditions, to stick together. But in the heat, they can't. They have to separate. Those impurities are called dross. Now, let me just say it to you once. I'm not going to labor it because, like I said, the first time through, it's hard to get. If you look at your heart, whether you're a Christian or not, you've got all sorts of loyalties, lots and lots of things that are your hopes. They're your hopes. And you don't just have one. You have a lot of them. And when you go into trouble, when you go into the furnace, you find there's only one hope that can handle the sufferings of life. Only one hope will stay put. Let me give you an example. If somebody comes up to Tim Keller, hits me on the knee with a crowbar, I go in to the doctor, and the doctor looks and says, you know, now listen, when this heals up, so I want you to know, Mr. Keller, you'll be able to walk, fine. You'll be able to run, jog, fine. The one thing you won't be able to do is figure skate. And what will I say? Will I say, oh, doctor, I need to be alone? No, I don't think so. I'll say, oh, great. That's because it's me and not a figure skater. You see, the point is, your trials, you know, see, a trial is not a trial is not a trial. Suffering is not a suffering is not a suffering. It depends where your hope is. And when you go into a furnace, the furnace will always go after you depending on where your hope is. My looks, my smarts, you see, my children, there's all these things that are your hope. And they are radically vulnerable. Because if you build your life on those things, and you do, and if you get your identity from those things, and you do, they're radically vulnerable. It says, you see, in Colossians 3:1, it says, your life is hid with God in Christ. If you're a Christian, your life is hid with God in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. You know, what that means is, if my life is anything but that, if my life is an athletics, if my life is my brain, how much money you make, your children, your looks, or whatever, those things are vulnerable. They're not hidden. And they can get clobbered by the circumstances of life, and they will. And there is only one hope. There's only one thing on which you can build your life, which can never be shaken. It's your love for him and his love for you. And if that is your chief hope, if that's your prime hope, if that's your main hope, until you go through suffering, it's never going to be. It doesn't happen. You have to go through it. And you see, the other things, which are good, but they shouldn't be prime. They're good things. You should love them, like them, but they can't be your hopes. They're shattered. And when you get into the furnace, you can either let them burn off, or you can just say, this isn't right. This isn't fair. And you come out of the furnace perpetually sour. Your life ruined. And other people come out of the furnace happy, more compassionate, more full of purpose, more humbled. It depends on you. Do you know? You see, we rejoice in the sufferings because we know what God's up to. That through patience, character is developing. Because the one hope, which is the hope we have to go to and build our lives on more than any other, becomes the one hope we do. And I'll tell you something, a person who's been through the furnace for 10 or 20 years and who has at every point chosen to put Christ first and to hold on, do you know the emotional security? Do you know the poise that a person like that has? Because when you've built everything on the one thing that cannot be touched or hurt, what a human being you become. What greatness, what glory, that's right. Suffering to glory. Let's close this way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember them? In the book of Daniel, they were thrown into a fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to the king. And they were thrown into the furnace. The furnace was so hot that the guards putting him into the furnace were killed by the heat. And the great king, who thought he would see them immediately scream and yell, he looked down from the place where he was able to see into the furnace from high up where he was safe. And he looked down and he saw men walking around inside the furnace, not screaming, not writhing, not deteriorating, but walking. And then he noticed there weren't three, there were four. In absolute astonishment, he ran down and he told them to open the door and he called them out, and they three came out. It was a miracle. But the fourth one never came out. Why not? See, we know who the fourth one was. The king said, there's one walking around in there with them that looks like the Son of God. And in the book of Isaiah, we read this, fear not, for I will be with you. I have redeemed you. When you walk through the fire, I will be with you. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. You sang about it this morning. What this means is, when you go through the furnace, you think about Jesus who went into the furnace for you. And don't forget, when Jesus went into the furnace, God didn't go with him. He was forsaken on the cross. He experienced the punishment for sin. Here's Jesus with a perfect relationship with the Father. Perfect intimacy with the Father. And when he was about to step into the furnace, he turned to pray and there was nobody there. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Jesus Christ went into a furnace for you alone. You can get through these little furnaces with him. He says, I will always be there with you. I will always hold your hand in there. And all that will happen is your dross will be consumed and your gold refined. You think about it. You understand it. And you will sense the love of God flowing into your heart in a way never before. We rejoice in our sufferings, for we know. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd give us an understanding of what these things mean so we can apply them to ourselves. That will be very complicated. We've talked about some very profound truths here, and we know that no matter how articulate or how clear I have been verbally, it's going to take a great deal of help from your Holy Spirit to apply this to our own particular situations today. Give us that help, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. We're so thankful that you listened to the Gospel and Life podcast. If you would like to help us share these sermons with more people, consider becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. To become a partner, just visit gospelandlife.com/partner. This month's sermons were recorded in 1994, 2005, and 2014. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.